Let's get to work. Open up your Bibles if you have those. I hope you do. At our church, we'd love for you to bring them. The text will be up on the screen, but Revelation chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. As we get there, let me tell you just a quick story. There was a guy who was driving home from work. He had been working a lot of overtime, not sleeping. He's a little bit weary. Driving home while his wife was at the house waiting on him. She's watching the evening news. And a news story flashed across the screen, breaking news, and the TV anchor said that there was a person, a driver, that was driving on the wrong side of the road. It just so happened to be the same road or same interstate that her husband was on. So she grabs the phone, calls him, honey, listen, be careful out there. There's this one idiot that is absolutely driving in the wrong direction. His response, of course, was, one idiot, I see hundreds of idiots driving in the wrong direction. Zoom right over some of y'all's head. I don't know. It was a bit of a dad joke. I agree with that. But the point in that is this, that when you are going in the wrong direction, you turn around. That's what you do, right? Unless you're an Alabama fan and you just don't realize you're going the wrong direction. So you laughed at that one, not the first one. I hit home for some people, right? If you're from Alabama, we love you, all right? It's a running joke at the creek. We just don't love your coach and your persistent winning. But the point is this. I promise you there's a sermon in here somewhere. But the point is this. When you are going in the wrong direction, if you do not turn around, the consequences are extremely damaging, if not devastating. Today in the fifth and sixth trumpets in Revelation 9, we're going to see the horrific damage and devastation caused by people that are going in the wrong spiritual direction, who refuse to turn around and repent. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, and it means a change of mind. A change of mind. Changing your mind about who you are and who God is. Those are the two primary things. The natural mind believes, this is how you're born in the world, this is what your mind thinks at birth and all throughout your life until something happens. But we believe that we are good. Man, good. God, useful. That's our posture. Well, what happens when you experience repentance? Now you see man as sinful and God as beautiful. That is what repentance is all about. A change of mind. But it doesn't terminate on change of mind. Repentance leads to a change of life, behavior, how you live. In fact, if your repentance doesn't lead or didn't lead to reformation, then you never experienced true repentance. If your Christianity, your version of Christianity, was inviting Jesus into your heart, but it didn't change your heart, then maybe it's not Christianity that you actually are a part of. If Christianity for you has only changed what you believed, but it hasn't changed how you live, then it's probably not Christianity. And you need to listen today very, very closely. Because we're going to see the warning. Not only the damaging effects of not turning and repenting, but we're going to see the devastation at the very end for people who do not turn around from their sin and who do not turn to Christ. So we're going to read this together, and I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a little sobering, as the book of Revelation, you know, it is in many ways, because we're going to see these truths today that grab our attention, that there, if there is no repentance, there is no reward. If there's no repentance, there is no God, no glory, no heaven for you. So these are weighty, weighty things. I don't know that everyone will leave here chipper. I don't think that's always the case, but I think what will happen today is this passage, this text, not me, it will do what we often say here at the church. It's going to it's going to probably disturb you if you're comfortable. But the hope is that it's going to comfort you if you are disturbed. So let me pray, and then we'll let the word speak this morning. Father, I acknowledge as an imperfect vessel to even begin to speak your word this morning that this is weighty, sobering, it's warning, it's grabbing attention, it's calling us to wake up, to be urgent, to think about eternity. And Father, we need you today. We need you to enlighten us to what these things mean. Help us to see the plain things. And Father, would you help me preach your word to your people for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not been a part of our series, I'll just encourage you really quickly to go back online. We've been walking through the book of Revelation, chapter 1, all the way through. Go back and catch up with us. All this stuff will make more sense, but for the sake of time, we're just going to dive in. Last week, we just finished the four trumpets. The four trumpet judgments, they just have completed, and now chapter 8, verse 13 follows those four trumpets. Let's look at that first, because it will set up chapter 9 today. 8:13 says this, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." After the fourth trumpet, John sees, or actually hears, this eagle let out this threefold woe, 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 woe of judgment. On who? People who dwell on the earth. Trumpets 1-4, if you remember, were God's physical judgments poured out on creation. Now the fifth and sixth trumpets will be personal judgments on people, specifically people who dwell on the earth. What does that mean? Is he talking about earthlings as opposed to Martians? No, he's not meaning that. Is he talking about these judgments are going to pour out on everyone on the earth? No. What does he mean by this phrase, those who dwell on the earth? 12 times in the book of Revelation, we're told who that refers to. It refers to unbelievers. People who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's who people dwell on the earth. Describing the people who dwell on the earth, these are people that not only live on earth, they live for everything that the world has to offer. I'll put it this way. These are your YOLO people. Their entire life is built upon their own personal pleasure, their own happiness, chasing, following their own hearts, their own dreams, consuming as much entirely in this life. Their sole purpose is happiness, self-preservation, all of that. These people are the people that are living their best life now. The things of God don't matter. Eternity does not shape their worldview. For people who dwell on the earth, there will be a great judgment. Is John talking about you this morning? What life are you living for? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Let's continue, because now what we're going to see as we go through here, John only needed six verses for the first four trumpets. Now he uses an entire chapter, 21 verses, to only describe two judgments. These are called the first and second woes. We'll see those. The seventh woe will come later, but today we're going to see the first two woes. Let's look at the first woe here from this eagle. In verses 1 through 12, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. All right, what's going on here? We could do a lot here. We could spend a ton of time trying to interpret, getting out calculators and signs and symbols, and we can get caught up in a lot of that. I'm going to attempt to give you this 50,000-foot view of what John is describing here so far in the first woe. He said that a star had fallen from heaven, right? Now, last week in chapter 8, we saw another star fall. It was called Wormwood. That was just a star. Here, this star is different. This star is a person. How do we know it's a person? Look at the language with me. What does it say here? Star, he was given a key to the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. He is called Apollyon. And this star is certainly evil and is most likely Satan himself. But I want you to see something that's happening here as Satan is getting ready to release this demonic horde. Something else is happening in the background here. Listen to the language. Satan is given a key. This horde cannot harm the grass or the tree, the plants. They aren't permitted to harm anyone that has the seal of God on their foreheads, which we told you was not G-O-D, it was the Holy Spirit seal. These locusts were allowed to torment for a specific time of 5 months, but they were not allowed to kill anyone. All of this points to something very, very important to us. Church, when we read our Bibles, we cannot miss God. Although his name is not mentioned at all in those 12 verses, he's all over this. Yes, Satan is releasing these demonic locusts, but it is all under the sovereign control of God. They are releasing torment and pain and suffering that we'll see, but God is sovereign over the devil. Think about Job for a minute. If you know your Bible just a little bit there, where Satan was given permission by God to torment Job. Luther said this, "Yes, the devil is the devil, but he's God's devil." His point was, he's a lion on a leash. You need to understand that. It's very, very, very important as we see the attributes of God here and the power of God. So if you have a cartoonish view of God and Satan doing battle as equal forces. Rid yourself of that cartoonish view. God is God. Satan is not God. He is under the sovereign control of God. It matters, y'all. It's huge. It's so, so important in this world for understanding these truths. Here's something else I want you to see here, though. God is not the author of this evil. Here's what he's doing in his brilliant display of sovereignty. He is releasing evil on evil. He's using evil to judge evil people on the earth who reject Jesus. He's turning evil on itself. That is how this mystery happens of the sovereignty of God, who's not the author of the evil, but he's still yet sovereign over it and not on the hook for it. That's what's happening here. Let me get back to the text. Let's look at some descriptions here a little bit. Satan opens this shaft of the bottomless pit, and out of it comes smoke. Smoke just bellows out. It's this dark smoke, clouds just raising up, and then out of the smoke comes these demonic locusts. They come out of the ground, and they've got these tails like scorpions inflicting pain and suffering and torment on the earth. They have faces. Let's look at they have war horses with human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, a crown on their heads, breastplates of iron, thundering noise come from their wings, and they sting people with tails like scorpion. As I said, they were given permission to harm those on the earth for 5 months, but to not kill them. These people literally wanted to die, and they couldn't. How ironic is it that these people had spent their entire life on earth running from death, never able to escape it, and now they're trying to run to death and they can't catch it. That's how bad the torment and the suffering is. But death escapes them. So what's going on here in this passage? Is this literal? Is this futuristic scorpion-like locust thing that's going to happen? I mean, are we talking about Terminator type stuff here? No, it's not. If you remember, as we're walking through this book, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, which means it's symbolic. You read this through symbolic language. It's the reason why you heard me emphasizing the word like over and over and over again in the text. This is metaphoric language. It's like these things. It's like. Because John is describing things to the first century Christian, they would have understood these similes, these metaphors. He didn't mean they were literal. They would have also known, as he started to talk about locusts and their devastation, they immediately would have done what we've tried to do in our interpretive lenses, go back to the Old Testament. And what did they see in Exodus 10? Locusts. Oh, I remember the story, locusts. The plagues, the eighth plague in Egypt, when locusts came down and devoured the crops and vegetation in Egypt. So they would have understood this language. Scorpions and locusts also had something to do with the first century Christian. They were very, very important in their culture. Not for us, Middle Tennessee. We're not worried about locusts and scorpions often, but they were the two biggest pests in an agrarian society. Locusts were massive threats to their crops and vegetation. And if the locusts would eat their crops and vegetation, what followed that? Famine, hunger, and death. Scorpions were also part of the first century church and what they experienced. Before you got out of bed in the morning, before the first century church, before they put their foot in their Birkenstocks, they had to check down there to see if there's any scorpions in there because they would sting them with their tails. So what is happening then? If it's not literal, what is happening here in this text? This is symbolic language. And these locusts, what they do, they're coming to the earth, and they're not coming to bring environmental famine. They are coming to bring spiritual famine, to devour minds, marriages, hearts of all of the unbelievers who refuse to follow Jesus. to bring pain, to bring suffering, to cause damage and devastation if they can. This is symbolic of dark spiritual forces at work today in the hearts of unbelievers. That's the first one. Let's go on to the next woe. This is in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and sapphire, of sulfur, and the heads of horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke of sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The sixth trumpet represents what we believe as something that is futuristic. Now, if you remember how we're kind of working through all of these seals and trumpets and bowls, there are some, majority of all of these trumpets and seals and bowls judgments, that are happening, that are occurring throughout human history. They started back when Jesus ascended into the heavens, and they will continue until finally when Jesus Christ returns. So these are things that are just happening over and over again in cyclical fashion throughout human history. But we're also acknowledging that some of these judgments are futuristic. For example, the sixth and seventh seal, futuristic. The sixth and seventh trumpet is a futuristic thing happening here. What we're seeing, John's reminding us that all of the judgments of God, him intervening into human history, are intensifying and moving towards his final return and his final judgment, the intensification of the judgments of God. So when this sixth angel blew this trumpet, four angels were released from the Euphrates River. Is that literal? Is there a literal river here? They're all released from there? The answer is no. If you know your Old Testament history, Euphrates was symbolic for trouble. The Israelites were always being attacked from enemies that came from the Euphrates. The Babylonians, when they were held captive by Babylon, the trouble came from Euphrates. So Euphrates here simply means there's trouble coming. All right, that's what's happening here. The next thing we see is these four angels lead this army. We're told in the text here, it is an army of troops, twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million of Satan soldiers released onto the earth, a mass army. We get all these different descriptions of them with red and yellow and blue breastplates, and they rode fire-breathing horses and heads like lions and tails and serpents, given the authority to kill a third of mankind. This is bizarre. I mean, it is. It's a difficult thing to try to grasp and understand. As I said, for time's sake, we don't have time to walk through all of these things. But what I will say is, we've seen human armies throughout the course of history cause massive, massive devastation and death through little antichrist rulers like Satan. I'm sorry, like Stalin, like Hitler. These people persecuting people, killing people, mass armies. I think that's a form of God's judgment on unbelievers. So I think what's happening here, this 200 million man army, is talking about a futuristic man army that will cause greater devastation than any army we've ever seen on the face of the earth as we progress and move forward. So what is the point in all of this? I'm going to summarize fifth and sixth trumpets. John is not describing some futuristic Jeepers Creepers Avengers endgame moment. These are not just sci-fi things. What he is describing is real satanic powers, dark forces that are happening in the world today, Satan releasing demonic hordes, spiritual evil on the world and causing torment, pain, and suffering to unbelievers. He's not describing a physical battle with physical locusts on a physical battlefield. He's describing a battle with spiritual forces, and they take place in the battlefield, the heart of unbelievers. Pain, agony, depression. Now you just go on and on and on. These dark spiritual forces at work tormenting unbelievers. What's happening behind here, I want you to see this, is that these unbelievers on the earth that are currently on the road and the pathway to hell, but before they leave the earth and go to hell, hell itself comes to earth to visit them. This is a spiritual warfare, picture spiritual warfare, that demons and Satan's soldiers are a real thing that are happening in the world. Paul agrees. Look at Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness. He's talking about all those locusts and scorpions, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Paul's trying to get us to think in the spiritual realm, that there are dark forces at work. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, he said there are two great errors when it comes to devils. He said the first one is to disbelieve, and the second one was to overbelieve. First one, just to deny the existence of demons and satanic forces altogether. He said, don't go into that error, don't fall into that ditch, but also don't need you to obsess about demons. I don't need you to walk around the world and constantly blame the devils for everything like Bobby Boucher's mama, right? The devil did this, the devil did that. He's trying to get us to have this proper perspective here that we acknowledge there are dark spiritual forces in the earth, but we have to remember, if you are sealed by God, you might be affected, but you will always be protected from Satan and his destruction. He will never possess you. Why? Because you're already a God-possessed one. The Holy Spirit has taken up occupancy inside of you, and there ain't no room for Satan in there. Satan flees at the Spirit of God. So you need to acknowledge that it exists, but you don't walk around with doom and gloom thinking that you're being defeated. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are sealed by God, and you will be protected from the enemy. So what I want to do today, and this give you some things we can take home with us, to take on the ground of our life and things to work through, two things that I think will be helpful for us to see, for us to translate this into 21st century. First one is this: Satan's lies bring death. Satan's lies bring death. John 10:10, familiar verse. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I came so that you may have life and have life abundantly, right? Satan's lies bring death. His target is your mind and my mind. He wants to indoctrinate this. How does he do it? What are his weapons? His lies that come from where? His mouth. Three times the word mouths is over and over emphasized. That is the weapons of Satan. He uses lies to cause pain and suffering and destruction in your life and in my life. Here's how he does it. His demonic locusts and spiritual hordes of darkness. They come in and they say, hey, it's okay to look at porn, just don't touch. He doesn't tell you the way that works out when it erodes your marriage and you have no intimacy with your spouse. He didn't even tell you that it actually will affect your future marriage. Satan's lies bring death. Satan would have you believe that sex is just physical, just pleasure. Have it with whoever, whenever. In fact, I mean, you're going to get married one day. Let's just go ahead and do it. I mean, I surely don't want to go home with you and really not know how it is, and we'll just get married later. We need to do this right now, right? That's lies from Satan himself. What happens? You buy the lie. What happens? Pain, suffering, death, unwanted pregnancies, diseases, and failed marriages. And you will take that baggage into your future marriage with you. Satan comes in his deception, his lies, and wants to try to distort marriage. The Bible says marriage is one man, one woman. But he spews lies into the culture. Marriage, you can get married to anybody you want to now. Anyone you want to. And I'll tell you what's going to happen, so get ready. There'll be a day soon where a 53-year-old man will get married to a 13-year-old girl or a 13-year-old boy or his goat or his dog. We laugh, but I promise you, that is where it's going. We do what's right in our own eyes. This is the lies of Satan. This is what he does. He takes gender. Right? He's looking at our world, laughing at our world right now. God said, there's a man and there's a woman. And I do the gender releasing, by the way, God. I'll tell you what you are from birth. Lies come in. The enemy says, no, you can decide what you want to be. What does that do? It causes depression. The mind can't handle it. It's a life of pain and suffering for those who want to choose their own gender. It's what the enemy does. He also comes in and he wants to confuse and lie to us about the roles of men and women today too. Bible says, man and woman created co-equal in God's eyes. Both equally value in the kingdom of God. But they serve two different roles completely. I can't do what a woman can do. A woman can't do what a man can do in the spiritual realm. And I'll tell you even this. I use this funny illustration, but it actually drives the point home. Tonight, if I'm at home and it's 10:30 and someone's banging at my house and they're breaking in, I'm talking breaking and entering, they're coming in, at no point in that moment do I nudge my wife and tell her to get up and go see who it is. Why? Because even our own nature knows that a woman shouldn't be doing that. God has created the roles of men and women for us to flourish, not to oppress, right? This is what the Word of God says. But Satan's lies tell you the wrong thing. They say, no, you man, you can do anything the woman could do, and woman, you could do anything a man could do. Don't buy the lies, because all they do is bring death. Human flourishing happens when we know this Bible. When we don't, we fall prey to the lies of Satan himself. It doesn't just happen in our culture. It also happens in the church. You know, Satan sends his demonic missionaries into the church, coming in the form of prosperity preachers that come up and they promise heaven, but they pave people's way to hell. That's what he does. Hey, man, if I could just promise them this, get them away from this Jesus, oh, he's manipulative. The racial divide in our country today, we know that the gospel's the only way to eradicate racism in our church. But he comes in with all these crafty theories. Let me throw in these things like political correctness and critical race theory. Let me throw all these things in there and sit back and watch them all fight all the more. It's exactly what's happening. It's not just culture. It's not just the world. These are the demonic forces of Satan at work bringing deception and lies. But here's the good news. The good news. This book is supposed to bring hope to us, right? The good news is that God's truth brings life. The antithesis of what Satan does. Remember when he said that he came so that we might have life and have life abundantly. This is why at our church, the mantra, find life, is on everything that we do. It's behind me. It's on the app. It's on walls. Find life, find life, find life. Why? Because we want you to be aware of the lies of the enemy. That you would give your life to Christ, and that you would not only receive eternal life, but that you would actually begin to live abundant life on earth now, which can only be, by the way, found when your life and my life lives in accordance with the truth of God. It's the only way it happens. It's our only defense against Satan and his enemies. And it may seem that this word of God is being snuffed out in our world today. It'd be easy to say, they took the Bible out of this, and they took the Bible out of that, and we're just losing, and man, this is trending down really, really bad, and we can't say this, and we can't say that. Listen, you can be confident in this church. History has proven that man cannot snuff out the word of God. It will last forever and ever and ever. It's like a solid anvil that no matter how many critics take their hammer to it, it never bends. The gospel itself will never be extinguished in this world. God's truth remains. It brings life. This is why we are a convictional Christian church. Because we will not pivot from the word, and we will not pervert the gospel. No matter how much of a space maker it may create in our auditorium. And I don't just want to do that from the pulpit, y'all. Like, I don't want to just say, this is what I'm going to do. No, I want you with me. I want all of us to be convictional Christians who see this Bible as life. I want you to go to work and not pivot from the word of God. I want you to go home and teach your children to not pervert the gospel, to not cave under cultural pressure, to see that this Bible is an invitation to life. You see, that's different than just saying, oh, I've got to do my quiet time today. Check. No, this is an invitation to life. If you want the life on this earth where you will flourish, that you will actually be happy in God, submit yourself to every single word from the mouth of God, and you will find life in this life, and you will definitely experience it in the next life. You have to do more than just read. You got to do more than just know the Bible. You know that demons know the Bible by heart, but they don't adore it. They've had more theological, accurate thoughts about God in the past 24 hours than we will in a long time, but they don't find him beautiful. So we have to linger in our Bibles. Love the God of the Bible. Let the truth of God's word wash over us and trust it no matter the cost. So these unbelievers on the earth, they have heard two woes so far. Pretty devastating. Like, at this point, I'm saying, where do I sign up for Jesus? Like, I don't want this. Give me Jesus, right? Let's see what they respond, how they respond to these woes, which are warnings 20 through 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You see, these woes were warnings to unbelievers on the earth. Warning, 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 repent, repent, repent. It was a form of God's grace giving them an opportunity to repent, but yet their hardness of heart, they love the dark over the light, they refuse to repent. They refuse to let go of their idols. Idols in their form and our form, same thing. They were holding things in their hand that they loved more than God. An idol in your life is anything that you hold that you love more than God. So they refused. Refused to repent and let go of those things. We actually also refuse to repent against our immoralities, the things that we're doing with our hands, theft and stealing, immoralities of sexual nature. They refuse to do it. They're literally shaking their fist at God in the midst of all of this evidence. It shows, church, spiritual blindness, total depravity of man. We cannot do anything until God himself intervenes in our life and shows us these things. Therefore, because they refuse to repent, he will bring one final woe, but it will not be a warning. When they hear this last woe, the seventh trumpet, it will be the worst possible day that the unbeliever can imagine. Jesus Christ returning to judge their unbelief. It'll be a horrible, horrible day. You've seen their response. What will your response be today? First thing I want to tell you is this. Listen, everybody, listen for just a moment. Everything you've heard is all true. This is not Narnia and Hogwarts stuff. It's all real and it's all true. And the scariest part, I think, is this. I think there are some amongst us today that are those who still dwell on the earth. There are those here among us today that your existence of life, the drive of your life, the thrust of your life, the purpose of your getting up and going is me, 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 me. How can I get as much happiness? How can I avoid sadness and bad things? How can I accumulate possessions in this life? How can I get a lot of relationships? How can people love me? To me, get a lot of followers. How can I get a lot of people's approval? That are people who live and dwell on the earth. And I think there might be some here among us today. How will you respond this morning? You've heard two warnings. Will you repeat the great error that you've seen here? Or today, would you repent? Remembering, repentance means you have come to the realization that you are not good and God is beautiful. You have come to the point where you agree with God concerning your sin. You've admitted your guilt. You said, I deserve the punishment. I deserve these woes. And then you turn to Christ as your only way to avoid judgment and only way to salvation. Have you ever done that in your life? Listen, no matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you have been, you have not out-sinned the cross. I don't care what you've done. You're not too bad for Jesus. But let me also tell you this. No matter how good you think you are, you still need a Savior. So what you can do today, if you're real about this, and it's not just going to be another church service, you go home, great, let's go eat lunch. Like you're today, are you ready to lay down your badness and your goodness at the feet of Jesus. I truly hope that Lord stirs something up in you today that you would be willing to do that. If you want to do that, you want to know how to do that, stop on the way out, come by, just say a word. Maybe we'll pray, we'll do whatever we're going to do. We'll talk this week, we'll do something. You can even text that word connect and start a conversation there. We want to help you understand. These are eternal things and they matter greatly. If you've already done that and you're kind of like, yeah, I repented the day that I believed, let me remind you that repentance is not this inauguration into Christianity. It is the entire life of Christianity. Luther's first thesis in the 95 Theses said the whole of the Christian life was repentance. His point is, you'll never stop repenting. Over and over and over and over again, the Christian life is all about repentance. The gospel is not the way to eternal life, it's the way of life. So today, are you willing to do some repenting? We love, if you're like me, we love to keep other people's sins before our eyes while we keep our own behind our back. We're good at that. Good at fault finding that. Not so good at this. Mirror looking. We're not good at that. But today, are you willing to do the work of what in my life do I need to repent of? Lust? Is it pornography? Is it hate? Hate towards anyone. Hate towards someone because of the color of their skin. Gossip? Hypocrisy. Cocoon Christianity. Self-preservation. Lack of evangelism. Privatizing my life. Not seeking to save the lost. My lack of searching and reading the scriptures. Stinginess of heart. God, you ain't getting my money. Serving the church. We could go on and on and on with this. We'll never stop repenting. So today, can you find one thing in there? I hope you can. If you say no, then pride and arrogance is what you need to repent of. We all have some repenting to do, including me, right? Including me. So I'm going to give you space to do that. They're going to continue to play, and then we're going to, knowing that we can go to the cross with this, we can name and claim our sin, throw it at the feet of Jesus, knowing that it's forgiven. We can truly run to the Father now because we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So I want to give you space to do that today. Do the work of repentance here. Experience the grace of God on the end of it. And I love you guys. Thank y'all for listening today.